If you would, please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. As I said, our text this morning is Joshua 3, verse 1 through Joshua 5, verse 12. So almost to the end of chapter 5, but not quite. We'll look at all the pieces of this as we go through it, but for the public reading, simply want to read Joshua chapter 3. It is the base account of what happens in this text, and it's the centerpiece of this entire text. So, if you would, please turn there, and as you turn, please stand once more to honor the Lord's Word as we read it together. Joshua 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there should be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Let's pray together once more. Lord, this is an amazing story of your power and your power on behalf of your people. So Lord, I pray that this morning, just as it was the intention of this author to recount this, I pray that this morning we would be reminded anew of your power, of your might, of your grace, and of your mercy. Teach us this morning from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the fun things about having young children is that they are amazed by everything. Everything. Friday night, we took the boys to their first fireworks show. We were in Nashville to see my parents. Of course, it was astounding, at least for 5 minutes or something like that. They were just, fireworks say boom! They're just astounded. They wanted to touch them. They wanted to touch the fire. No, we can't, buddy. It's far away. And if you come to our house, whoever knew that bugs were so amazing, that trees were so amazing, that big sticks were so amazing, everything is astounding to them. It's incredible to them. And this week, especially when we took them to see the fireworks, as I was thinking about this text, I thought, I don't know that I'm astounded by very much at all anymore. I don't know that I can think of hardly anything that amazes me anymore in this world. Of course the sun rises. Of course when the sun rises, it's wake up time, as Jonah says. And that's when you get up. Of course the earth rotates around the earth. Of course it doesn't fly off into space. Of course we can drive a car all the way to the coast, 12 hours, and not think anything about it. Of course we can put men on the moon. Of course we can send things to Mars. Of course. Why wouldn't we? And I think, as I was thinking about this text this week, I think to our shame, in some ways, we become that way with the stories of Scripture. It's what it becomes to us. The story of the Red Sea, of course God parted the Red Sea. What else would He do? Of course He was able to do that. It becomes so commonplace that we can tell our children the story without really even thinking about it. Without really even marveling ourselves. And just as an aside, I fear in my own heart that if I teach my children stories like Joshua 3 without appropriate reverence for them, my children will grow up knowing Joshua 3 without appropriate reverence for it. They will echo my emotion. If I don't marvel, they will not marvel. And on a grander scale, as a church, this is part of what I want us to see this morning. This is a very familiar story. I don't know that there's anyone sitting here right now who, as we read Joshua 3, was somehow amazed or didn't know the story. You're familiar with this story. God led His people across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. But this story, even as we read it, you might have noticed it. We'll look at it here in a minute. This story is told in such a way that it is meant to cause you to be astounded at what God has done. The author's going out of his way to make you sit back and just say, good grief, no way. In the not dumbed down use of the word, this is awesome. This is an awesome story. Now, where we are in Joshua, we looked in Joshua 1, God told the people, here's what you need to know to enter this land. I'm with you. I will be with you. My power is with you. You be strong and courageous. Hold fast to my word. Be unified as a people. Last week we looked at the story of Rahab. A story that almost seems to interrupt the flow. But it's there for a reason. To tell us of God's mercy to those who come to Him. Mercy that we've experienced. No doubt, Lee pointed out, we are no different than Rahab. We are sinners, saved by grace, just as she was. And now we're children of the kingdom. So now you come to Joshua 3. The people are still on the edge of the land. God has promised them the land. It's right there. As I said, this is a huge moment in Israel's history. This is what they've been building to. This is what God promised all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 12, I will give you the land. Now they're here. They can see it. There's a problem. There's a river in the way. A river that they can't go around, they can't tunnel under, there's no bridge, there's a river in the way. This text is concerned with telling us how these people got across the river. So first, I simply want to divide this text. We'll look at each chapter, essentially. Chapter 3, chapter 4, and the part of chapter 5. We'll simply ask this question. What is the author holding out for us in these chapters? What do we see? Answer that question first, and then go through the text together. So first, what do we see in Joshua chapter 3? We see this. We see the mighty work and act of God. We see the mighty working of God. How? In short, by His damming up of the Jordan River. He parts it so the people can pass through. But I want to point out to you a few details that I think are easy for us to miss. First, the people They pass through. They tell the people, get ready. Get all your things ready. We're passing over. And he says, when you pass over, you need to follow the ark. The ark goes first. Just as an aside here, the ark symbolizes God's presence. It's the object that signifies that God is with His people. Where the ark is, God is. Where the ark is not, God is not. It's the symbol of God's presence. Now, obviously, God's not contained in the ark, but it's a symbol of that. This is God's presence. So you're to follow the ark. God is leading you in. Notice what he says, though, in chapter 3, verse 4. Yet there should be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Now, this is easy for us not to think about. 2,000 cubits is 3,000 feet. That's over half a mile behind the ark they were supposed to stay. That's 10 football fields, Ray informed me this morning, if you're sports-minded. 10 football fields behind the ark. That is a long way. It's possible they'd had trouble seeing the ark from that far away. Why? He goes on. There should be a distance between you of about 2,000 cubits. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. So this is an easy answer. You don't know where you're going. You're supposed to follow the Lord. The Lord knows where you're going and is leading you in. But there's more here than just geographical direction. God isn't just saying, you don't know how to get from point A to point B, but you don't know how to cross the river. You don't know how this is going to happen. You've never done this before. Keep in mind, in a very literal sense, they have not done this. The generation that crossed the Red Sea died. They've never been this way before. God is saying, stay away from the ark. Follow me. I will show you the way you will go. In terms of direction, and in terms of power, you will follow me because I will do this. So, they're to follow the ark. Joshua says, consecrate yourselves. Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then the priests take up the ark and they go before the people. You skip down to verse 14. They set out. The priests come to the Jordan. And it says, as soon as they stepped foot in the water. And then there's a pause. Look at verse 15. As soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, parentheses. So they set their toe in the water. Oh, by the way, the water that was flooded. The Jordan was in flood stage because it overflows its banks throughout the time of harvest. The Jordan is flooded. This isn't just a stream, it's rushing. And as soon as the priests set their toe in it, it's immediately stopped up. Again, though, a point that you might miss. As soon as they put their feet in the water, verse 16, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. Just to give you an idea here, I just always assumed growing up when I heard this story that that meant the water stopped right here. Here's the ark. The water parted right here. Enough for them to walk through. The city of Adam is 15 miles away. 15 miles. That's like it damming up in Milan so that we can cross over here. 15 miles. Immediately. And the waters were completely cut off, flowing down to the Salt Sea, and the people passed over. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground. On dry ground. Again, an easy detail to miss. But if you were to drain any major river in America, in the world, how long do you think it would take for the ground to dry out? Weeks. It rains for 3 days here and it takes the ground weeks to dry out, it seems like. It would have taken it weeks. Immediately it was dry. Immediately they walked across. What we see in this story is a story that holds up to us how mighty God is. This story, in every way that it's told, is meant to make you think, how great is God? Because the people have to get into the land. They're not going to march around the river. They're going to go through it. How? Because God is going to lead them through. What makes the water part? It's not the people. They're half a mile behind the ark. What makes the water part? It's what Ray read earlier. The presence of the Lord makes the water part. That's why the mountain shook. That's why the sea split. That's why the river separated. Because God was there. Why was it dry? Because God desired it to be so. And you can tell, again, this is God's work, because it wasn't like the Jordan was just a little stream. It was in flood stage. And it was dammed 15 miles upstream, upriver. The people of Israel weren't even up at the city of Adam. You can imagine what it was like for the people in the city of Adam. Suddenly this river just stops flowing. I don't know what it looked like. The waters are just heaped up at the edge of the city. And it's dry. All the way down to the Dead Sea. Miles of riverbed dry. This is an incredible act of God. But we also see He does it for a specific reason. Notice this. Verse 7. Why does God do this? Look at chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." So reason number one, why is God doing this? So He can exalt His servant. So the people will know, Joshua is my servant. Follow him. This is God's purpose. This is, if you will, His short-term purpose. So the people will know God's presence is with him. And we know from later on, chapter 4, verse 14, that happened. It says, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." So God's exalting his servant. But he's also doing something more. God separates this river so that the people will know that his presence is with them. Look at verse 10. "And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you.'" Here's how you shall know that God is among you. Not just on your side, not just for you, but among you. In your very midst. Because as I said, why do the waters part? Not because Israel has arrived, but because God has arrived. That's why this happens. This is to assure Israel of His presence. But then, not only to assure them of His presence, but of His power. Look at verse 10 again. "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will, without fail, drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." So why is God parting the river? Not just as a spectacle, not just as a show, but so that the people will know God is with them and He will destroy these people. That is, you can know I will fulfill my promise and give you this land. No matter who stands in the way, no matter what cities stand in the way. How can we know that, God? Because look what I did to the river. Do you think people are a problem for me if the rivers obey me? This was so you will know. You will know that I am with you. And just as a side note, it was a sign to Israel that God was with them, and it was a sign to the enemies that God was with them. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. If you remember last week, Rahab said, "We heard how God dried up the Red Sea 40 years ago, and we were afraid." Can you imagine the people of Jericho who were just across the river and saw the river gone? Now the river, the only thing that stands between us and Israel, is gone. Chapter 5, verse 1. "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel till they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit of them in them because of the people of Israel." Their hearts melted. This was a sign to Israel, and it was a sign to them. God is here. There's no hope for you. Unless you take the route of Rahab, as we saw last week. God has arrived, and you can be sure of His presence with His people. Because people don't separate rivers. The nation of Israel doesn't separate the river. God separates the river. How do you fight against somebody who can separate a river? How do you fight against somebody who can call nature to his aid? Their hearts melted. This was a sign to the people of God's presence, of His power. People were to know that. Now, before we move on, as I said before, I think we are too accustomed to our God. We're too accustomed to our God. This story should cause us to marvel at the might of God. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Once-in-history experience. He did it with the sea. Now He's done it with a river. That only God could do. It's a story that holds up for us the might of our God. But I am convinced, even as I thought about this week, the root of so many of our problems and our struggles as Christians is that even if we profess with our mouth that God is mighty, we do not truly believe it in our hearts. Even if we profess it, we do not truly believe it. Because if you had been there that day, if you had seen the Jordan parted, suddenly it was here, and when the priests step in, suddenly it's gone. The water flows away and it's dry. What would you have felt? What would it have been like? Would you have feared if the whole land of Canaan came out against you? No. What can you do? In the lingo, bring it. What can happen to us? That's what it would have been like. But we live life every day with the exact opposite attitude. Every day. What's the root of anxiety? God can't fix this. God can't work with this. God can't do this. That's the root of all anxiety. What's the root of sin? A failure to truly, in the depths of your soul, believe that God's judgment on sin is that terrible. Do you truly believe it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God? When we sin, it's because for whatever reason, we've stopped believing that. We have stopped holding in our hearts that God is mighty, and we have started holding in our hearts that sin is worth it. The root of so many of our problems is that we do not marvel at the might of our God anymore. And you might say, yes, if I had been there on that day, I would believe. If I had been there at the Jordan, I would believe. I wouldn't struggle with that. First of all, that's a deception of yourself. We are sinful. But I also want you to understand, this wasn't the last mighty thing God did. This wasn't the end of God's might. This didn't exhaust His strength. First of all, there are events in your life every day that are the might of God. You woke up this morning. Why? You just took a breath. Why? Because God has willed it to be so. In God we live and move and have our being. God gives you the very breath you breathe. It's a mighty act of God. You drove here in your car. Maybe somebody rode a bike. We've had that in the past. I don't know. You traveled here. And you traveled here safely. How? How did the brakes on your car work? How did your steering wheel work? How did other people not slam into you? Because God has directed it to be so. A mighty act of God. Mighty acts of God happen around you all the time. You say, yeah, but those are everyday things. I mean, those are little things. This was the damming up of a river. We could go around this room and we could tell story after story after story of events like that. Miracles that only God could do. I could recount some to you from my own life right here. And you could tell some to me. I know it. I've heard them. You've seen this sort of thing. You've seen this sort of might. You have this God. It's the same. You say, yes, but I've never seen anything like this. I've never experienced anything like this. To that I would respond this way. If you are a Christian, you have experienced something greater than this. What are you talking about? Salvation is greater than this. salvation is a mightier work than this. You say, but the parting of a Red Sea? It's greater than that? To which I would say, the turning of a hard heart? The fact that you, who have sinned against the holy God, who always punishes sin, the fact that I, who hated God and was an enemy of God, and can remember my sins like they happened yesterday, because some of them did, the fact that I can stand here and know that when I die, I will be at peace with God, and He will receive me into His presence, and He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come in." That is mighty. The fact that the one who had been offended would send His only begotten Son for the one who had offended Him, so that they wouldn't die, but so that they would live. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It's more unbelievable than this. The fact that we, who were separated from God, alienated from Christ, not part of God's people, have been brought near. We are fellow heirs, members of the household of God, joined to Christ. That is an astounding miracle. Salvation is an incredible work. We should never grow used to it. It's as astounding today as it was yesterday and as it will be for all of eternity. Think about your salvation. Think about it often. It's a miracle. And just as a demonstration of this, in the Old Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan become these huge mile markers. They come up all over the Old Testament, again and again. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt, brought you over the Red Sea, brought you over the Jordan. When you come to the New Testament, those references are almost extinct. Almost extinct. When the authors of the New Testament want to talk about God's power, they don't look at the Red Sea, they don't look at the Jordan, they look at the cross and the empty tomb. This is what we read in Ephesians. Paul says, "I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power to you." Okay, what is that? The power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And then he goes on, we didn't read this, but in chapter 2, that same power has raised you from the dead, has raised me from the dead, and has seated us at His right hand in the heavenly places. That's the power. Don't look at the Red Sea. Don't look at the Jordan. Look at Christ. That's power. That's astounding. This is what Paul says in Corinthians. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is power. This is might. So we see first the mighty working of God. He led them across the Jordan. We come to chapter 4. We see something else. Chapter 4, it has a lot of the elements of things we've already seen. In the middle of the chapter, it tells us, verse 11, when all the people finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priest passed over. It goes on, all the people passed over safely. But chapter 4 has one central element that stands out. Chapter 4, God tells the people, build a memorial. Listen to what He says beginning in verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel. We'll come back to verses 6 and 7. Verse 8, the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. What's happening here is God's telling them to build a memorial. One man from each tribe takes a stone. They carry it with them. They bring it to the place where they lodge, which is Gilgal. They set it down and they build a monument. For what purpose? For this. We saw in chapter 3 the mighty work and act of God. Secondly, we see this. The necessity of remembering what God has done. Chapter 4 is all about the necessity of remembering what God has done. That is, God has just brought the people across the Jordan. Then He tells them to pick these stones up, carry them, make a monument. Why? So that they will not forget. Look at verse 6. Joshua said to them, "Pass before, take up the stones." They did. Listen to what he says in verse 6. "That this may be a sign among you." So first of all, even before we move on, "so that you will remember." Build this so it will be a sign among you, so you will remember. He goes on. "When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." He goes on in verse 19. "The people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up." Listen to what he says. He tells the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' Then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.'" This is a monument to help the people remember. And not just so that they will remember, but so that their children will remember. Build it so your children will see it. And so they will ask, "What does it mean? Why are these here?" If you have children, you know they'll ask why. So just put it in front of them. So that you will not forget. I mentioned earlier, one thing that I fear is that we, as people, grow so accustomed to these stories that they don't shock us. Another fear is that we grow so accustomed to them, we stop telling them. Because when you stop telling a story, the story is forgotten. It's lost. No one knows it. Thankfully, the Lord wrote these down for us. But nonetheless, the central point of chapter 4 to Israel is, "I have brought you across the Jordan. Don't forget. Tell your children. Tell the people. Make sure you don't forget." And even greater, look at verse 23. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up for us until we passed over." Listen to this. This is why God did this. "For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan, He dried up the Red Sea, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So build this memorial. Why? So you won't forget. So your children won't forget. So the world won't forget. Because the world needs to know the might of God. They need to know that God is able to do this. This is an astounding statement. Not just for you, not just for your children, but for the world, so that all the peoples may know. Don't forget. It's your responsibility to tell Israel. It's your responsibility to remember. Now, of this entire text, this application is obviously, in my eyes, easiest. Just like Israel, we are supposed to remember. Who is going to recount what God has done if God's people don't? There are all kinds of things the church can get involved in. And they're not bad things. The church can do all sorts of things, all sorts of good in the community. But the church's first task is to tell about God. To tell about Christ. We should care for the poor. No doubt, that's not our primary task. It is a part, it is not our primary task. If the world is well fed and clothed and goes to hell, we have failed. Our primary task is the message of God. It is to proclaim things like the crossing of the Jordan River. It is to proclaim things like the story of Jericho that we'll see next week. That God brought these walls down. It is our job to proclaim what God has done for us. It is our job to proclaim Calvary. To proclaim Christ. This is our message. And if we do not take it, who will? Now, saying that, God's message will go. God's message will go. With or without you. With or without me. But why will you not take part in the glorious sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You have been given this task. It is our responsibility. To make this even more plain, as I said, we cannot say, we've never seen anything like this. We've seen something greater than this. We know the might of God. We can tell these stories. So, parents, it is your responsibility to tell your children about God. It is no one else's responsibility but yours. It doesn't mean no one else can do it, but it is primarily your responsibility. Church, it is your responsibility to tell each other what God has done, to tell the world what God has done, to help tell my children what God has done. For me to help tell your children what God has done. Children, it is your responsibility to listen. The things your parents tell you are important. You need to hear them. You need to know. There's nothing more important for you to hear than this. This is why you're supposed to listen to your parents, because they are charged with telling you what you need to know, telling you about God. You say, how? How can you do that? I would argue, we as the church in general, we as the church here at Cornerstone, need to be creative in building these memorials. Whatever they look like. They don't have to be 12 stones. Maybe they are 12 stones. But do what you can to remind yourself to tell the story. Because by default, you will not tell it. You will not speak of it. Do what you can. Build your memorials. Not so that you can have some memorial. Not so that you can have some idol. Which, if you remember, Israel disobeyed God. God sent serpents among them. They raised up a statue of a serpent, and those who looked at it were saved. Eventually, it was torn down because it became an idol. But it was supposed to be a reminder. It was supposed to be a memorial. These are what we are supposed to have. Do what you can to remind yourself of the story. To remind yourself of these events. So that you can speak of them often. Do not forget. And just as a side note, we'll bring this back up at the end, but if the greatest thing we have seen, if the mightiest thing we have seen is the work that Christ did, we would say, okay, we should build a memorial then. Obviously. What should we build? Should we build 12 stones? That I would say, no. There's no need to build a memorial for that. God has given us a memorial for that. This is why we eat the bread and drink the cup every week. This is our memorial. Israel crossed the Jordan and had the 12 stones. Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried and rose again, and this is the memorial. I've had people ask me, why do we take this every week? To which I've kind of begun responding, why wouldn't you take it every week? I would like to remember more than once a quarter. So we remember at least once a week. It's what it's for. It's so we don't forget. This is what Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me. And as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That is, you remember it, you declare that it happened, you declare that you believe in it. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You remember, and you proclaim. God is mighty. He led the people across the Jordan, then He told them, you must remember. And so must we. We cannot forget. So, we see the mighty work of God. We see the necessity of remembering what God has done. In the final section of our text, we see this, chapter 5, the assurance of God's promise and His provision. The assurance of God's promise and His provision. Look at chapter 5, two stories that follow closely on one another to finish our text. Chapter 5, verse 1, we already read, as soon as they heard about this, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Beginning in verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, these next few verses simply tell us why He had to do this. If you remember, God made the covenant with Abraham of circumcision. Circumcise your children. This is a sign that you are my people. This is a sign that I'm with you. He goes on to say, when the people came out of Egypt, this stopped happening. They stopped circumcising their children. Doesn't tell us why, just says they stopped doing it. So this whole generation that had grown up in the wilderness and now was about to enter the land was not circumcised. And so, God tells them, Joshua, make knives, circumcise these people. And then He closes, after describing that, verse 8, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. You probably have a note in your Bible, Gilgal sounds like the word for to roll. Rolled away the reproach of Egypt. That's what God's saying. It's an obscure phrase, but essentially this. The people wandered in the wilderness because they disobeyed. And that people who wandered was the generation who had been in Egypt. They were under God's judgment. It was punishment that they wandered in the wilderness. It was punishment that they couldn't enter the land. But we've already seen in chapter 1, God's promise had not ended. God's punishment did not mean the end of God's people or the end of God's promise. And this story makes that clear to them again. This story makes that clear. Because not just anyone takes on circumcision. This is the people of God. This is an act instituted by God to demonstrate, these are my people, I'm with them, my promise is with them. This is a merciful act. And God is saying, this day, by this act of obedience, Israel, this judgment is done. This judgment is over. The reproach of Egypt is rolled away. Now you enter the land. My promise is still here. My promise still remains. You're still my people. Enter in. So this story is meant, this image, this act is meant to remind them they're still God's people. God is still with them. And then He goes on another story, verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Here's an astounding story. The manna hasn't been brought up for a long time. It happened a long time ago that God gave them manna in the wilderness to feed them. But that provision has continued day after day after day. And it does not stop until they enter the land and they're provided for. This is an open, blatant reminder that God has sustained them to this point. Now, the gift of the food from the land is as much God's grace as the manna. Both is God's provision. But note, provision was always there. And just as a parenthesis, enough provision for that day was always there. God provided for His people all the way to the end. Even the songs we sang earlier. In the history of the writing of hymns, the Jordan River sort of becomes synonymous with death. When you cross the Jordan, you cross into the promised land. You cross into heaven. That's why "on Jordan's stormy banks I stand" means "on Jordan, on the brink of death I stand." It says, I'm looking forward to the promised land where sin, sickness, fear, and death are felt and feared no more. These stories at the end of this text that we have looked at are reminders to Israel. God is mighty. He has brought you this far, and He is faithful to you for the future. His promise is still here. You are still His people. He is faithful, and His provision remains. It's reminders to the people of that. In the same way, I would say to us, our God is mighty. We need only to look to Christ to know that. It is sufficient. And I also want us to remember that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also freely with Him give us all things? God is mighty. He is able to give us everything we need. I think many of us would agree with that statement and believe that. A statement we might have a harder time agreeing with. God is able to give us whatever we need, and God will give us whatever we need. He will. He provided the manna to sustain them so that His promise would not fail. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God is able, God is willing, and God will give us everything we need. This is what He reminded Israel of. This is what we are reminded of even in seeing this. God cares for His people. He is mighty, He is merciful, He is powerful, He is gracious. So, at this point, we come to a dividing line in the book of Joshua. Next week, we'll begin to examine their taking of the land, the fights, the good stuff. We'll begin to examine that. But even as we begin to examine that, these first chapters of Joshua, even as a whole, are meant to remind us that God is faithful to His people. He will not forsake us. He will not abandon us. He is faithful to us just as He was faithful to Israel. And even more. Because, to give you an example of this, there are many of you in this room that I have no doubt you would be faithful to me. You would be faithful to me in whatever situation we found ourselves. But I also know you're a human being. There's much you're not able to do despite your faithfulness. What this text reminds us of is God is faithful to His people, and God is mighty to do whatever is necessary for His people. He is mighty and He is merciful. Both. What more could we ask for? He is able to save, He has saved, and He will save. Our God is mighty. He has demonstrated that over and over and over again. We must never forget it. Because God will continue to be mighty. He will continue to guide us. Even now, as we come to the table, as I said, this is a memorial. It is our 12 stones, if you will. Israel crossed the Jordan. They built a monument of 12 stones to remind them. This is our memorial. This is how we remember what Christ did. For the children who are here, you ask, why do we do this every week? We do this because Jesus Christ came and lived on the earth, just like you and me. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. But at the end of his life, he died. He died for our sins. And if we turn from our sins and we believe in Christ, we will be saved. We'll have eternal life. We'll be forgiven by God. For those of you who are here, if you're not children, if you're not a believer, the message is the same. You are a sinner. You are separated from God. Christ came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, so that all who believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, will be saved. There's grace in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's condemnation, there's wrath, there's judgment. We'll see that over and over again in these next chapters. Apart from Christ, apart from God, there's wrath. In Christ and God, there's life. So repent and believe. That's what we're remembering. For those of you who are Christians in good standing with an evangelical church, please take of this with us. You remember with us. We remember together what Christ has done. Because it's the mightiest thing God has ever done. That He has taken wretched sinners and made them His children. That He has taken enemies and made them friends. That He has taken the dead and made them alive. It is mighty. It's a mighty work, and we remember it with this. So, we'll take a moment of silence, and the ushers and musicians are going to come up, and then we'll distribute this, and we'll take of it together. So I would exhort you today, even from the example of the Israelites, think yourself about the mighty things God has done for you. If nothing else, think about the cross. It's the mightiest thing. Think about your life. What has God done for you? Remember. Don't forget. When you get home, write them down if you need to. Remember what God has done for you. And then rejoice. Proclaim it. Delight in it. Delight in the God who is for you and has demonstrated that. So let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll take of this together.